I look behind me at that vast reservoir of water, and I'm thinking, at least we didn't have to break a hole in the ice. Yeah. Kind of a shame that we have it filled up for another assembly and not ourselves. If there's anybody out there that has been kind of thinking about getting baptized for maybe 30 or 40 years, you might want to think about it some more. It's not that bad. You only have to do it once. But you should do it, of course, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just saying. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures to read together this morning as we begin our time. First of all, Romans chapter 9, which is where we are at in our study of the book of Romans. But Romans chapter 9, let's go to the first verse. And I'm going to read the first five verses of Romans 9, once again in your hearing. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's go over to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And then over a few more across the page to chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. May God add his blessing to the word. I want to share a testimony that I read a few weeks ago. It came from the Jews for Jesus website. It's a testimony of an actor that my wife and I have enjoyed watching for years, playing the role of a detective in Agatha Christie's mystery novels done by the BBC, done very well. And this fellow, David Suchet, really has created a persona for this very interesting problem mystery solver. Maybe some of you know who he is, what he looks like, what he sounds like. He's a very skilled actor, has done a lot of things in his profession, but his testimony came out. It says that his last name, David Suchet, S-U-C-H-E-T, is derived from the profession of his great-great-grandfather on his father's side, a Lithuanian shochet, or is one who performs, according to kosher law, the ritual slaughter of animals. But when his grandfather married a Gentile, his family lost acceptance in the Jewish community. Suchet's mother was of Lithuanian, Russian, Jewish descent on her father's side, but she was a practicing Anglican, a Church of England. His Jewish father was agnostic. And Suchet says that in terms of religion, I was brought up as nothing, nothing at all. But even as he was attaining success as an actor, he was always looking for something beyond. In his late 20s and early 30s, explored Zen Buddhism, and then at age 40, while in Seattle making a film, he had a life-changing experience. Quote, I was lying in the bath, thinking about my grandfather, he said. And I remember thinking, isn't it interesting that I feel my grandfather is with me, and yet I don't believe in an afterlife. So I went straight out and bought a Bible and read Paul's letter to the Romans. And it slotted right into what I had been searching for. Something beyond. Something quite mystical, but also a way of being that I could relate to. One of the other biographies that's on Wikipedia says that he read Romans 8. Anyway, He says, in the same way that he meticulously studies for an upcoming role, he just began to investigate the Hebrew scriptures in the New Testament. Quote, I just couldn't accept it on face value. I have never had blind faith in anything. The questioning continued as Suchet explains, for 21 years, God would not let me go. And I often feel like my faith was rather like Jacob wrestling. I've ended up with a few bruises and a few dislocated hips, but I'm still here. And he's blessed me and loved me, and I feel very cherished by him. So here we have the story of a man, Jewish by birth, but really, if he would have filled out a survey, he would have probably checked the box marked none. That's a lot of people are saying these days about their religious affiliation. None. Not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E. And he was certainly that way, because the way he was raised and so on. He was successful, phenomenally successful, but he was searching. Then he reads the book that tells him that he and all of mankind are lost, dead in trespasses and sin, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He comes to know the Lord. On the first part of this chapter that we are looking at today, again, we have the Apostle Paul expressing his sorrow for his family after the flesh, Israel, his kinsmen. He shares this with Christ. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, which we also read, he exclaims, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I ask you, isn't it wonderful to hear the testimony of somebody who was Paul's kinsman after the flesh, being an answer, a partial answer, a small answer to Paul's prayer and desire. A desire that he shared, as Dave reminded us last time, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came through the Jews, who was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. And here is a completed Jew. Well, these chapters that we are looking at now together form a threesome, if you will. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are sort of together in all of Paul's argument regarding salvation and getting right with God. He writes particularly about the issues of God in relation to Israel. We're hearing today more about the sovereignty of God in relation to Israel. I'll elaborate. Paul broaches this subject. We need to think about it. But I'll just mention once again that chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a triad, if you will, of things concerning Israel and God. Chapter 9, where we are now, Paul goes into Israel's past. He talks from the Hebrew scriptures, doesn't he? He uses examples of Abraham and of Isaac's family and so on, and Pharaoh and words from Hosea and Isaiah, the prophets, Rebekah and Isaac, Israel's past. We come to chapter 10, and he talks about Israel's present, their relationship right now. Current as to when he was writing, certainly, but I believe still ongoing, 2,000 years later. And then we come to chapter 11, and that, of course, leaves the future of Israel. And Paul talks about how Israel does have a future, talks about the remnant. And we're going to look at all these things in some, a little more detail, hopefully. The gospel that we see presented in the New Testament, in the book of Romans and elsewhere, is not an emergency measure given because the Jews couldn't uphold their end of the bargain. The Jews had been given a relationship to God, and it was a relationship that had to be maintained. But the Jews rejected God's means of salvation as a people. This gospel is God's sovereignly detailed plan. It involved the Jews. It involves us, too. So Paul takes these three chapters, doesn't he, to show particularly Jewish objectors to what he has to say, that God is doing the right thing. Do we need to explain God? Do we need to make excuses for him? Do we need to somehow justify God when we talk to others or when we think about him? Well, did Job? Job certainly found out, and Job's friends found out that that was not the thing. You see, God is absolutely sovereign. God is the creator. He's the ultimate authority. He's the last word. He possesses supreme and ultimate power. That's the textbook definition of sovereign. He's it. In the first 11 verses of our chapter that we're looking at today, once again, we learned about Paul's love for his kinsmen and his willingness to forfeit his own salvation for them. We learned, as we read again in those first six verses, that, or five verses rather of this chapter, that there were eight things that the Jews had that were particular to them. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and so on. They were given the law and all these things, but in spite of having these special things, they failed. They blew it. But God's word has not failed, and God has not failed either. And then Paul uses a couple of examples of Jewish descent. This is how you become a Jew, that little testimony of David Suchet that was put together by another Jewish writer. You know, this is again, there are very detailed reckonings for who is actually Jewish. It passes down through your mother. But, this is a real thing. And Paul uses the examples of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca, to show God's sovereignty, God's first call in the matter of choosing his people. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, you know, Abraham had two boys. Ishmael came along first, but he was not part of the line. He was older, but the seed came from through Sarah, and Isaac, of course, was the line. And then when Isaac and Rebecca came together and had children, they had twins. The older, the one that was born first, was, again, not the chosen one. And we thought a little bit about that very hard saying, that Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. What did that all have to do with? Well, again, it points out to the sovereignty of God. Now, again, I know there are people who emphasize this whole notion of God's sovereignty in our election, and our being chosen by God, and they do it to the exclusion of everything else. The point that many people, maybe a lot in this area in particular, don't feel that there's any real need for them to commit their lives to Christ, because either they're elect or they're not, and, you know, I'll find out someday, you know, born in a Christian home, and if I'm one of the elect, well, I'm fine. You know, it doesn't really mean anything to them. Are they elect? Probably not. But we come to our portion today, beginning in verse 14, and I'll just say up front that there are three questions that Paul puts out for us here in this chapter. First of all, in verse 14, there's a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Then you'll come over to verse 19, and there's a second question, a second question. He says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And again, these are rhetorical questions that Paul is asking and hoping to stir up these same questions in whatever reader he has. But they're particularly aimed at a Jewish objector, but you and I can certainly profit from them. And oh yes, there's one more question. And that's way down in verse 30. Hope we get that far. What shall we say then? And he goes on to detail a question about the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, let's go through them here. What shall we say then in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unrighteous, unfair, unkind, un-whatever, not politically correct when he chooses one particular person over another in the case of his will? And Paul's answer, of course, right away, certainly not. Certainly not. I think my son summed up this question beautifully about 24 years ago. We had come home from the Philippines, and we were living with my mom and dad in their big old house there in Pennsylvania. And one afternoon or evening, my mother was doing something in the house, and she saw that the light was on in the dining room. So she goes in to turn it off. And she turned it off, and as soon as it got dark, there was a little voice that came out of the room. It's not fair. He was only 2 years old. Doubtless he had grown up with big sisters, you know. He wasn't saying a whole lot then. He kind of still has his own agenda, you know, he's quiet. But it's not fair. You interrupted what I was doing in here. And it's important. This question that Paul asks here is supposed to make you ask or say, it's not fair, God. How can you not consider yourself fair and righteous and good by being and acting sovereignly like this? That's a scary thought, isn't it? No, we don't run around and say that, but it's true. And the question is, again, why? And of course, Paul has to say, this is why, if you need my okay for it, this is why it's okay that God, or you can say that God is right and just and true in what he does and who he chooses. Now I know that this idea of God's sovereignty can lead to fatalism. One of the few things that I agree with the Muslims is this. As you know, the word Islam is the Arabic word for submission. The whole idea of living according to these people is submission to God. No, what's wrong with that? It's submission in every part of their lives, as it should be in ours. It's submission in the political sphere. It's submission in the laws and in the everyday relationships that one has with one another. We say, or they say, inshallah, and it's God's will. They don't know what God's will is. Neither does their God, I think, half the time. Or even though they call him Allah, which is, again, the Arabic word for God, is a different God than we know. Even though they call him God most merciful and just. That's a funny way of showing mercy. But that idea of submission is both good and bad. I think in the case of Muslims and in the case of us so-called Christians, many people here who subscribe just to this one aspect of God's character, you know, it becomes fatalism. We're just pawns. We're just there to be moved, and it really doesn't matter what we think. You know, whatever will be. Again, that's not the case whatsoever. Well, I don't want to take too long to develop this, but our minds and our hearts do rebel against this, don't they? We certainly see in scriptures, not just here in Romans, but in other epistles by Paul and by Peter and different places, you know, the fact that man does have responsibility before God in order to decide and to do. And this whole idea of God's sovereignty, again, seems to make it like, okay, you know, yeah, doesn't matter what you decide. You know, God's pushing a button and you're it. And that's not true. And Paul, again, wants to tell us why. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unfair? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Oh, you thought I was going to read something comforting, didn't you? Well, you can take comfort in many things about this, especially when you put it together with the whole picture that Paul is putting together. Who's he talking about here in this word about Moses and Pharaoh? Well, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. He's talking about the Israelites. And the whole chapter revolves around a time when these redeemed Israelites, this whole nation of people who had been 400 years under Egyptian captivity, have come out. They came out, first of all, cheering and rejoicing when they saw their enemies dead on the seashore. But within hours, they were complaining and unhappy. And they wondered why Moses had drug them out in the wilderness just so they could die. Ups and downs. We're like that sometimes, aren't we? But that wasn't the worst of it. They come to the place in Mount Sinai where God has said, I'm going to give my law to you through my servant Moses. He calls Moses up the mountain into the cloud. People are supposed to stay back, and they're after the show is, you know, after the novelty of the trumpeting and the clouds and all that other, I'm just simplifying this a little bit, but take it in the picture. What do? Well, they kind of get impatient and they start thinking, what's with Moses? You know, maybe God killed him up there. Let's do something. Let's take the gold and so on that we got from the Egyptians, and let's, as Aaron later explained, let's throw it in the fire and see what comes out. Of course, a golden calf came out. And it wasn't a miracle either. Well, what did they do? They had created themselves what they had talked themselves into believing was a representation of God, a calf. And they worshipped it. And they started to act in ways that were very, very similar to the rest of the Canaanites around them in their fleshliness. So again, we do not need to detail and delineate, but they deserved to die, didn't they? They deserved to be blotted off the face of the earth. Joanne and I went to Israel a few years ago, and one of the things that we saw, and it comes back to me as we look a little further down the chapter, was we were traveling that first day from Tel Aviv, from the airport, and we were visiting places along the way, and our goal was to get over to a resort area down on the Dead Sea so that we could have the experience of being down at the southern end of the Dead Sea, of all things, quite a ways below sea level. And on the way down, we're going through the wilderness on this bus, and we're half awake, but I kept looking out and seeing huge areas of rocks, of course, and dirt and desert. I didn't see too many trees or anything like that. But here and there were places where it was darker and blacker and it looked like some big firestorm had happened there. And that was in the country of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I used to play with weird things when I was little. We had a coal furnace. And I would go down there sometime and do science experiments. For some reason or other, we had a good supply of sulfur. I think we used it for fumigation or something, but we didn't fumigate you. Have you ever burnt sulfur? A little blue flame, you know, and it's not easy to put out, and it'll tear the hair right out of your nose. But what it does is it coats and it blackens, you know, whatever you burn it on. And that's exactly what happened when brimstone and sulfur fell from the sky and burned and destroyed. And that's what these Israelites deserved. You're a stiff-necked people. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses goes out and he intercedes for them. He pleads for them on their behalf. Now, if God had just been strictly, you know, the robot commander here, acting in his righteousness nature, being God, should have destroyed them. But God chose to be merciful to those people. And that's what comes out over and over again in Paul's discussion. We don't have a lot of time to go back and look at all these things, to go back to chapter 5 examples, so where he speaks to, through Moses to Pharaoh and says, these words, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh had this interaction here with Moses and ultimately with God himself too, didn't he? We know about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, whichever Pharaoh he was descended from a long line of pharaohs, the greatest civilization in the world at that time. They believed that they were gods, that they were their line, their family was put in place by the gods who created the world, and that they had the right to be gods, human, unchallenged, sovereign in the world. And here comes this upstart who grew up under our supervision and then went out and lived in the desert among stinking shepherds, coming in here and telling me that this Jehovah, Yahweh, God, tells me to let my people go. Come on now. And like it or not, Pharaoh is just like all of us. That goes right back to the very first people that God created. The moment that they decided to do what they wanted to do, rather than what God had told them to do, they became like little gods, didn't they? That's what Satan had promised them. And so, there they are. Man's sovereignty versus God's sovereignty. Classic case. And God said to Pharaoh, okay, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will, and on whom he will he harden. Pharaoh was already hardened. He was hardened because he was a man. He was hardened because, you know, this just did not square with what he wanted to do. He did not have a faith in this God like Nebuchadnezzar would later on, who would again respond in a different way than Pharaoh. So God allowed him to go on in his hardness and suffer and be the instrument of God's display of his power. Just a word about verse 16 before we go on. This is a kind of a tough verse, isn't it? This is the end of our efforts. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, we can want this and we can want that to happen and everything else, but it doesn't matter against God. We can want to be saved. We can want this. We can desire. But it's God who does the saving. It's God who shows mercy. We can run. We can do things. We can offer things. We can, you know, that's the normal way of man's thinking. I want to be right with God. I got to give him something. I got to do this. I got to want this. No. Paul's saying, first things first. It's God who does this. He's shown us the right way. And then he gives that example about Pharaoh that I just referred to. And he says, therefore he has mercy, verse 18, on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. And then here comes the second question. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has or who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You ever ask that question? Why was I born this way? Why couldn't I have been smart, rich, have muscles? You know? Questioning, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? He's saying once again here, isn't he, that God is the maker. Will the thing formed, God formed us from the dust of the earth, will that dust turn to God and say, why have you made me like this? And I ask you a question, do people whose hearts are hardened by their own choice, do they recognize the fact that God has made them? It's getting harder and harder to avoid the rantings and the ravings and the sayings of people like this who are bitter against God. They may have been raised Christian so they can talk the language of Christianity, and they rail bitterly against God. I've read some really ugly things about Franklin Graham. It's incredible the stuff that people are saying about him out there just because he has the audacity to speak up for God and for morality and so on. It just shows you the heart of people again who rail and whose idea of God is some kind of a divine chess master up in the sky who delights to push buttons and he's arbitrary in whom he picks and chooses and all this kind of a thing. And Paul's really not helping that picture very much as he develops this argument. But let's just read on. Let's let the scripture speak for itself. Verse 22, what of God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Oh, so the potter has created vessels of wrath. Number of places throughout the Old and New Testament, vessels are talked about like that. We are compared to vessels, vessels unto honor and unto dishonor, Paul says. And so on. Here he's very specifically saying there are people who are going to endure the wrath of God. We were talking about that this morning in the Lord's Supper. The Lord laid it on someone's heart to consider the wrath of God falling on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous wrath of God, the wrath that should have obliterated all of mankind. And it had to fall. Had to fall on the righteous victim so that we would never have to experience it. Verse 23 says to me something. God is willing to wait on this outpouring of wrath that is long overdue. He's putting up with long suffering, with much patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before him for glory. And then Paul identifies them. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Isn't that something? God, we know, has opened the way for Gentiles to come into the blessings that were originally earmarked for Israel. The blessing of a relationship with God. The blessings of sonship. And particularly the blessings of being in the body of his son, the bride, the chosen ones. God has put up, hasn't he, without just out and out destroying everything. Like the bull in the china shop, wrecking everything. He had a right to do it, unlike the bull. So that what? He could save. That he would make manifest. And he's doing that. He's waiting. For every single person that he has called and chosen beforehand, like David Suchet and like me and like hopefully many of you, all of you, to come to him and to believe in him. Verse 25, even as he says also in Hosea, and he quotes here from several places in the writings of the prophet Hosea. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, he's continuing in the quote, in the place where it was said to them, you were not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So if you want to go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, That's in the Minor Prophets. That's after Daniel and before Malachi. Does that help? This is where he's quoting this, and notice something about what it is. Verse 21, well, actually backing up to verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever, God is saying to somebody. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The Lord is wanting to become engaged and to marry someone. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to Israel. And he says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. He's talking to the Jews. He's not talking to the whole nation. He's talking to a remnant of Jews. Now the Holy Spirit, who moved the Apostle Paul to write what he did in the Romans, is also sovereign. He was able to apply this to those who would come to the Lord Jesus and apply it to show that God is the one who calls. I will call them, my people, who were not my people. This is a big issue, I'm sure, for someone who had been brought up Jewish and had thought, okay, because I'm a Jew, I'm part of the people of God, okay. But here Paul is applying this to the Gentiles as well. You're going to be called sons of the living God. And then he goes over to Isaiah. And again, he quotes something that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short. He'll make a short work of it in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. You consider the 33 years that the Lord Jesus lived on this scene compared to the thousands of years that he didn't live here. Consider that. The Lord made a short work, didn't he? And again, Paul is seeing through the eyes of the Holy Spirit the fact that the remnant that will be saved will be both Jews and Gentiles, which he explains here in those last, and in the last question. But again, he quotes from several places in Isaiah here, doesn't he? First of all, in chapter 10, verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. And he applies that again to us, to the Gentiles. It was written in the days of Isaiah, when the Assyrians were coming up against the Israelites. And as we know, God made short work of those Assyrians in time. They were used to judge the northern tribes terribly, and they were a great threat to Judah. Then over in chapter 1 and verse 9, I'm glad I put lots of little pieces of paper in here. A hard time turning pages when it's dry. But verse 9 of chapter 1. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, oh, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have been burnt rocks out there in the wilderness. Unless the Lord had left to us a very small remnant. And again, this is what Paul is saying concerning Jews and Gentiles in this present age. You know, it's always the remnant. It's always the people that are left who are the believers. Haven't I chosen from among you a small remnant? He has to remind his prophets this. He has to, when Elijah was going through his great depression and was out there saying, kill me, Lord, go ahead, I'm tired, I'm dead, I just want to be left alone, and I'm the only one. And of course, Paul says, or God said to him, look, I haven't I reserved to myself so many people who have not bowed the knee to Baal? You're not the only one. There's always the remnant that have been reserved to God. That's the language that he uses. Well, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, is not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why is this? And again, I think we've gone over this so many times. The relationship that the Jews had with God was, you know, do this and you'll live. And so it became a mechanical thing with them. We keep the law. We keep it in every jot and tittle. We keep every little molecule of the law. We go to ridiculous extremes sometimes to keep the law of God. We add things to the law of God because we so much well, we're Jews. That's what we do. And God is saying, this isn't enough. And Paul says, you know, that probably doesn't sound very fair to you. Who are these Gentiles who did not have the law and who lived any old way that they wanted to for thousands and thousands of years are being made righteous by the same God in his sovereignty, because God said so. And again, the Jewish objector would say it's not fair, but it is fair because God shows mercy. He's a God of mercy. He's going to go on and explain that still farther. But the Jews here are skewered on verse 32 and 31. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they were the ones who ran. They were the ones who willed to run, pursuing the law of righteousness and yet not attaining it. They're not getting there. Why? The big answer. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And then Paul once again quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on it, that stone is a hymn. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as that stumbling stone. It comes down to a person. And because the Jews were trusting in their work rather than seeking God's righteousness by faith and believing in him, he stumbled. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so that's where we leave them. They're there. They failed. But God, in his mercy, has a better way. And that's who I lift up to you this morning. That one who is the better way. That one who fulfilled God's righteousness. That one whom we love and we worship here together this morning. That one that we can go on and extol day after day after day. Because it's him. Let's pray. Father, you have the last word. Your son is the last word. He's the only one that we need. We are surrounded by corruptions and deviations from your righteousness on every hand. We're seeing the actions of people around the world who have a faith, but not according to knowledge of the true God. And we're seeing them acting out in the most barbaric ways, and not just Muslims. Oh Lord, we pray that our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would come soon. But until he comes, we pray that more would come to know him, for whom to know is life eternal. I pray for everyone in this room who doesn't know him. Oh Lord, work in their hearts and help us, we pray, to rejoice in the sovereignty where you chose to have mercy on those who believe. Oh Lord, thank you in the name of our Savior. Amen.